Father, in the name of Jesus, as we come to you, Lord, unto a faithful God, a faithful creator, we thank you for your word, the truth, and the reality of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that will teach us tonight and these amazing passages, this grandiose passage, Lord, that we're about to enter. We thank you for what you reveal to us. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to teach and to hear what you have to say. Please, Lord, show us more of our Lord, of the time in which we live in, and the need for him, and the need to make him known. Lord God, thank you for this chapter, and may you make it real to us in our hearts, Lord, that you are coming soon. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord for Israel and for the church. Zechariah chapter 12. And I praise the Lord that we've been doing the minor prophets, especially Zechariah, over the past few weeks, and maybe over the past year and a half, the minor prophets, not knowing exactly where we would be at the time we get to this chapter. But know this for sure, it's no coincidence that as we read this chapter tonight, all these things will begin to make sense in light of what we see in our world today because of Israel's facing a difficult time today. It is exactly what the prophet foresaw 2,500 years ago, that Israel will come. It'll be at a time where very difficult, surrounded by all the nations, and yet the only one that can help them would be Jesus the Messiah. And they'll have an encounter with our Lord in that wonderful passage that we'll get to tonight. But in thinking of history and looking at this from a historical perspective, I love GPS. I think wonderful technology, and it can create some problems as well. But one of the things that we can look at from a spiritual side is, where are we in our GPS of history? Where are we in history and human history and the history of humanity today? As humanity goes further and further into 2017, 2018, what does that mean for us biblically? And people have asked the question, even this week, with all the news coming out of Moscow, all the news coming out of Washington, D.C., and Tel Aviv, would it be another world war soon? Would there be another world war very, very soon in our lifetime, as it was in our grandparents' day, as it was in our great-grandparents' day? World War I, World War II, will we face another war? Is what people are asking this week in light of what has come out in the news. If there's a nuclear exchange, will it change the world? Absolutely. It did. World War I changed the world, World War II. But this one will be absolutely catastrophic, and people wonder, what will it happen? Politicians, even astrologers, people in the NSA, agencies, intelligence agency, trying to figure out, we're going to see a new war in Israel. What does the Bible have to say? And so when we look at the news, and this is why we talk about news and our prophecy update later on tonight, we look at with the scriptures open. And Zechariah 12 is one of those chapters where you open your Bible and you go, I'm reading the newspaper. I'm reading the headlines. I am seeing this absolutely in front of me. What does the Bible say about wars? And will they happen? What does the Bible say about our destination as Christians? And of course, when we look at the Bible, we look at Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament in the light of revelation of the New Testament. That's why we always have to look at the Bible with our eyes focused on the Lord. Behold, in the volume of this book, it is written of me. The psalmist in the book of Hebrews quote that scripture in regards to Jesus. The whole volume of the Bible, what the Bible is about, it's about a person, and his name is Jesus. But when will it happen? Where will it happen? Well, I know from reading the Bible, and we have to do it in sync with the New Testament, old and new, like a pair of headphones, like stereo, that we have used that illustration multiple, multiple times. Listen to the Bible in stereo. Old and New Testament. Read Zechariah. Read Revelation. It'll tell you that where will it happen, this war? It'll be centered around the Middle East, specifically Israel, specifically a place called Jerusalem. this piece of property. It's the center of gravity for all of humanity since World War II. World War I and World War II was not fought necessarily in those areas, but ever since World War II, it's like gravity, in a sense, spiritual gravity, historical gravity, has taken all the nations of the world and focused it on this one part of the world. And so the question is, where will it happen? It will happen in Israel. The Bible is absolutely, without a doubt, for sure, letting us know that the war, the rumors of war that we're hearing, will eventually lead to all nations against Jerusalem, against Israel, against the Jewish people. It's no easy to say, it's not fun to say it, but that's what the Bible, without any reservations or apology, says. Who will be involved? All the nations. That's what the Bible says. It'll be in Israel, it'll be in the Middle East, it'll be the gravitational pull for all nations to come. They will be sort of a peace and safety deal that will be trumped up for a while, and then the end will come, as we're going to read tonight. The nations will be involved, and it's amazing to see all the conglomerations of nations today waiting to come into Israel. Syria, China, Iran, Turkey, south in the south of Israel, Egypt, some of the Muslim nations in Africa, right? All the European Union, including the Vatican, right? All these nations have a play, have a some say in what's going to happen to Israel. In fact, I think we were here praying in 2017, the European Union, right around December of 2017, struck a deal that they would not recognize Jerusalem after Trump approved Jerusalem to be the capital, and several countries broke diplomatic relationships with Israel right away, immediately. UNESCO, which is the United Nations Cultural and Archaeological Centers, they tell you if this place is good, if they tell you if this archaeological center, it's something that they will recognize, has time and time again come against Israel, even to this day. And so in order to know what's going to happen in the future, we really need to know the scriptures. This is why the scriptures are so, so important, especially now, right? Where all the nations of the world have a play, have a say on Israel, and will affect Israel, will affect us. It's all intertwined. When Trump says that he's going to cut the budget by 30% of the UN, and everybody goes crazy, it's because of Israel. It's because of Israel. Because he does not want to continue the rhetoric of the UN to come against Israel. The Muslim world wants to destroy Israel. And when they don't get their way, you and I pay the price. When you go to the pump, and then the price of gas goes up, and they're calling for $400 a barrel recently. I don't know what that would mean per gallon, but it is some astronomical figure. So you realize that it's not just some isolated event. It really is gravitational for all the world, and it was intended to be that way. So as the signs draw near, books like Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation, 2 Thessalonians become very, very important because they're the ones that speak directly regarding our time. Not that everything in the Bible is true and everything is good, but these are books that specifically deal with an end time scenario in which we face. The world has their own end time situation, and that is called futurology. It's a science. People study it. But they can never get anything right because they always have to have a disclaimer. If things continue the way they are, then it's going to be 25 years, the world's going to look like this. And people study this. It's not a real science, but they think it is. And you can study this. Futurology. They continue to go out and see 25 years from now, 30 years from now. Well, the Bible has its own futurology, and it's 100% right. Let's deal with something about hermeneutics before we get started on this chapter. Text, context, co-text. The text is the verse. The context is what's surrounding the verse before and after. Co-text are other verses that relate to the same idea that the verse that you're dealing with. And so you have multiple things happening at one time, right? You have your verse, text, context, what's before and what's after the verse. And then other verses and other books that relate to that same passage. Everybody all right with that? Okay. Basically, hermeneutics. When we don't study it that way, we create a pretext. Anybody know what a pretext is? No? Okay. A pretext is basically an excuse, or you make up something and you make that verse say what you want it to say, not what it was intended to say when God gave it. Okay? When God gave his word to a prophet, a writer, an apostle, it meant something. It was meant to be understood, right? In the context and in the history, in the culture of their day. That's what it was meant. When we don't study the Bible, and we just quote a verse because we like to quote verses and throw verses at each other, right? See that? They throw verses at each other. Sometimes we do it because we just want to prove something. But we never really know what the verse is about, the context, other verses surrounding it, right? And so it creates a big problem. And this is what Zechariah, one of the things with Zechariah that we're going to study tonight, that it becomes a real problem, is when we don't really understand the final part of Zechariah. It's really, if we want to be faithful to the, we won't be able to do it tonight, but if we really want to be faithful to how it's supposed to be done, we would have studied or read all of the rest of the chapters that are left in Zechariah, 12, 13, 14, because they go together. In fact, the reason why it's kind of complicated when we read it by itself is because they actually do go together. So people read chapter 12 and they go, oh, that's great. And then they read chapter 13, they go, oh man, that's confusing. And then they read chapter 14, they go, now I'm really confused. It is because it is like a puzzle, right? A lot of the biblical prophecies are like puzzles, which is the favorite pastime in Israel, I read. Is the favorite pastime in Israel's puzzles. How do we fit it together? Well, many times, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly everything lined up perfectly. It gives you verses, context, other co-texts, and you bring them together and you put them together and you realize, hey, this verse goes with this, Daniel speaks about this, Revelation speaks about that, and you begin to group all your passages together and you realize, now it makes sense. I realize what Zechariah is talking about. I realize what Daniel's talking about. And sometimes we isolate books from each other and the verses from each other, and this is where we get really confusing. One of the main themes tonight that we're going to talk about is the day of the Lord. And you don't have to do this, but you could do it. I would encourage you to do it. The word the day, it's going to come up in these three chapters. We're only going to do one chapter tonight. The day, in that day, this is the day. Whenever the prophet says that, is the Lord saying, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of his vengeance. It's the day when the world has had their heyday. God is now going to have his true day. God is going to have his day. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, literally the day of Yahweh. So from chapter 9, 10, and 11 that we have studied, primarily dealt with the first coming of Jesus, primarily. These next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, deal with the second coming of Jesus, right? So this is makes it easy that way, primarily. Now, there's some hints and things like that of the second coming of Jesus in the previous chapters, but primarily 9 through 11, first coming. 12 to 14, second coming. That kind of helps you break it up a little bit. So we're primarily dealing with the coming of the Lord, his second coming. And as we put that puzzle together, we realize, hey, I'm starting to see the pattern here. It focuses on Jerusalem. Primarily, it focuses on Jerusalem. And it's very interesting because it also focuses on the coming kingdom. We're going to read that in chapter 14. There's a coming kingdom, and the nations of the world are involved, right? So it's not only God's dealing with Israel, he's dealing with the world, the nations, and he's setting up his kingdom. You see, this is the final stand of the Lord. Man has had their day. Satan has had his day. But the Lord is going to ultimately have his day. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ for the believers, the day when Jesus would come to rescue his church from the wrath to come, which is the day of the Lord. And so one of the things, just to give you a fair warning, if you read commentaries on this passage, 12 to 14, and depending on where that commentary leans, you will find things like, these chapters have already been fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Israel in 586 BC. Others say, no, this was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem in 163 BC, in between the Old and New Testament. You know, that blank page that you have between the Old and New, that's called the intertestamental period. Some say this is when it happened. However, my take will be this has not happened yet for one reason and one reason. Well, there's many reasons, but one specific reason. Jesus actually comes for the Jewish people in chapter 12. We're going to read it tonight. In visible form, they see him. It did not happen at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, and it did not happen when Antiochus invaded Jerusalem in 163 BC. They did not happen, absolutely, without a doubt, did not happen. Jesus did not come in those two events. Therefore, this event is future, and you'll see how it works out because we're living in a time where this is actually happening in Israel, is that all the nations are coming against Israel. All the nations are coming against Israel. So it gives us confidence that this is the word of the Lord. It gives us confidence that this has not happened. In fact, if you looked at the world, there's basically three ways the world looks at life, looks at history, right? One of the ways it does it is one of the ways that they does it is through natural science or monism. The idea of monism is the universe was created, or the universe started, the universe is self-sustained, and the universe will continue, and the energy and the power, it's in nature. You'll just have to just look at nature, look at science, and you'll find that you don't need God. It's just natural science. It is the universe is actually running on itself, and it's intelligent. And this is the idea of guys like Hawkins, Stephen Hawkins, Richard Dawkins, right? These are major atheists. Richard Dawkins is still alive. Stephen Hawkins actually died. And other luminaries, other people. The other way of looking at it, and maybe you find somebody like this, they're called deism. Deism is just basically a view that says God might have started all this, but he has allowed science and he has allowed evolution to continue the case. God just made the watch and the watch just runs on its own. It's called the blind watchmaker theory. Deism, right? There is a God, but he just lets the place run on its own. Guys like Thomas Jefferson believe this. Guys like, what is his name? Charles Darwin believed this, right? That there was a God, but he made this process called evolution, and he just runs on its own. It's like so they call it a blind watchmaker. He made the watch, but he lets the watch run, and it just continues to run on its own. However, as Christians, in the biblical idea, it's not deism or monism. It's called theism. All these fancy terms. All to mean to say, we believe as Christians, God is the creator. God is not only the creator, but he controls creation. He controls time. He is in charge of everything. It is the Christian reality that God made the sun rise today. And if he didn't do it, we wouldn't be here tonight. That's the Christian answer to deism and monism. That we believe that God is the creator, but not only the creator, he's involved and he's in charge. And if God did not want the sun to come up today, it would not have come up. So we live based on the mercy of God. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 12, Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Right away, it gives you the understanding, this is about Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of a man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling, and all the peoples around, and then the siege will be against Jerusalem. It will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. This is the next event in Israel's history. The next event in Israel's history is not going to be a revival. The next event in Israel's history is not going to be some kind of fun event. The next event in Israel's history is an invasion of Jerusalem. There is no doubt about it. The Bible is absolutely makes no apologies, whether you like it or you don't like it. It tells you exactly what's going to happen. The nations are coming. The nations are coming, and God is going to make Jerusalem the centerpiece of world history. About 1 million people live in Jerusalem today, and God is going to pour his spirit upon them and will create a second Pentecost, I guess you would say, when we get to the end of chapter 12, and they will cry out for the Lord when he gives his spirit to them, grace and supplication. But we're going to get to that in a moment. Let's read verse 1 again. It is God who does three things: stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man. It's amazing to think this was written 2,500 years ago when you realize what the Bible is saying. In your Bible, if you have it in a past tense, the stretching, the forming, and the laying the foundation of the earth, and if they're in a past tense, unfortunately, they're not telling you what the Hebrew actually says. The Hebrew actually says, God who stretches, he is stretching. It's a present tense. He's actually doing it. He is stretching the heavens. He is laying the foundation, and he is forming the spirit of a man within him. Why is it so important, instead of a past tense, to make it present tense? Because it's showing you that God is active, right? In the Hebrew, he's actively doing it. He didn't just lay the foundation of the earth. He's laying it. He didn't just stretch out the heavens one day. He's stretching out the heavens. And I'll tell you what that means in a moment. Because since Einstein, we realize that the universe is not static. The universe is not just sitting by itself. It is actually moving and stretching and expanding faster than you and I can actually think today. Just the thought you had, the universe just expanded faster than you could ever think. And it keeps expanding. Scientists don't know why. It just keeps going and going. And actually, the telescopes, they can't make telescopes powerful enough to get to the edge of it and see how it's expanding, because it expands so fast. They don't know who's doing it, but the Bible tells us it was 2,500 years ago. Zechariah told you who's doing it. God is doing it. He's stretching it. Like a curtain, says Isaiah. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, the universe. One day he's going to roll it up and make a new one, a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, he keeps stretching it. Nobody knew this before Einstein. Nobody knew this before modern science. But 2,500 years ago, Zechariah did. He told us, like a curtain. He's drawing the curtain over an opening. It's the idea in Hebrew. Laying the foundation of the earth. It's talking about God is maintaining the foundation of the earth. He's laying it. He's continuing it on. Why? If you know anything about going up in space, if you read anything about doing that, there are forces like gravity and other forces on the object itself. Like when the rocket goes up, they're constantly recalculating the speed, the angle, or the rocket, because there's pressure from every angle on the rocket to stay in orbit. The pressure is to move it out of orbit, right? So the Earth is going through that. The Earth is going around, and there's an orbit. Well, there's pressures and gravity that is trying to push it away. Well, who's keeping it in orbit? That's what it's saying. It's God, right? If God were to move Earth just slightly, and they have done some of these testing calculations, we would either be frozen in a second because we would be just an angle away from the sun, or an angle away toward the sun, we would be scorched. It is perfectly placed. This wonderful world that God made, his creation, the earth, it is perfectly placed, and it's not going anywhere until God says it, and he's keeping it. And he also made man. He fashioned man. He controls man. It's the idea here. He puts the spirit of a man within him. He knows what man thinks. He knows what man is capable of. And he is guarding and he is keeping mankind along the way until the time is due. Who's doing all this? God. Why does this chapter begin with something so fundamental? That God is the creator. Couldn't he just get to the prophecy? Well, we would like to think that way. But the Bible tells us that because it's trying to tell us this is actually supernatural. God is supernatural, but God is involved in every aspect of history. this thing is not going to happen, the thing about Israel and the rest of the chapter, unless God says it would happen. That's how involved the Lord is. And so all the prophecies that have happened, 80% that have been fulfilled, is because God made them fulfilled. And the 20% that are left, the future events that are coming, they will happen, not because God has good information, he has good intel. It's because God is committed to make sure that they happen. That's how God is so in control of history, of man, of the earth, and of the universe. Can we escape such a creator? The answer is no. This is why atheists and monism and people that don't believe in the supernatural aspect of the Bible get really infuriated, because they say, well, where's our part in it? Well, man plays a role. We are accountable, but it's God who's making it happen. And God is going to lure all these nations. Look at chapter 14. I told you that this is a combo. God is actually in charge of all this. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 go together, and we'll explain how it works as we go through it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses will be plundered, the women will be ravished, and half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Who is luring all the nations? It says God. He's bringing them. It's a hard thing to really accept as Christians sometimes, how much God is in control. Because we would say, well, if he's bringing them, this is not a good thing. Why is God doing this? Why is God luring all the nations to come against Israel? He's doing it. He's doing it. See, when I read this, it's not that my mind doesn't get it. It's just that my heart can't really perceive it. I could read it. My mind knows I read it. I read English. I know exactly what it says. I have a hard time with this sometimes because my heart doesn't cooperate. We start going, but what about this and what about that, right? We start questioning because our hearts can't compute what our mind just read. Why is God dealing with the nations? Well, God is going to judge the nations. He's bringing them to the place of judgment. He's luring them in because mankind has one thing in intent, and that's evil, to come in and destroy the Jewish people. So God brings them in. He allows them to come in. Now, he's not the author of evil. He's not making them do something evil. He's allowing them to come in. He's drawing the nations in. And there are more than willing to come. Oh, they love to come and get a hold of Israel. Oh, they love to come. That anti-Semitism that is in the world, that hatred against Jewish people, God is going to use that hatred that they have already against them to allow them to come in such a way that they are willing participants to something God is drawing them into. But also for Israel. God chastens those he loves, and God deals with those who are his. God is not giving up on Israel, and he knows the only way that they will wake up out of their stupor is from something so catastrophic. Something has to be so bad in Israel for them to actually consider that God is real and their Messiah is Jesus. So he's accomplishing two things here. He's accomplishing the fact that he is going to set up his kingdom through the nations. The nations have to be destroyed. The nations have to be overrun because God has to rule. But he also wants his people, the Jewish people, to be part of his kingdom. And he's going to allow this to wake them up, because Israel tonight overwhelmingly is atheist, if you can consider that. God's people, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel are atheists. They don't believe in their own God. Well, who created Israel? It's like a fish not believing in water. But, you know, that's just the way it is. However, the other part, too, is they don't believe in the Messiah. They have rejected Jesus, and therefore God is going to overthrow those powers. So when we read chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have to keep in mind something about chapter 12. Chapter 12 will give us a summary of what happens and the result of what happened. When we read chapter 13 and 14 over the next 2 weeks, you're going to feel like we're going backwards. Wait a minute, we just talked about that last week. Why do you keep going back on it? It's because the prophet, it's not going to give you a linear history or a linear sequence of events. We like that, right? We like the movie. We watched the beginning of the movie. We watched the movie here on Monday. It was really good. Oh, you guys watched it already, yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord. It was an awesome movie. Good fellowship. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. We like that, right? He started in the middle, it develops, and then the end. The Bible is not like that. And that's one of the problems that we have as American Christians, looking at the Bible, thinking it's like this. What the Bible is like, it's like a series of snapshots, especially these three chapters. It's a series of snapshots, and it gives you the ideas of what happened. It may not put them in order. You and I may not like that, but that's the way God writes. It may not put them in order, but it puts them in importance. What's important is what you need to know. Don't worry how it happens. God's in charge of that. You be concerned of the events. The events are important. What happens, it's important. How it works out, it's not that important, at least in the Hebrew mind, in the way the Bible, the Jewish mindset. In our American Greek mindset, we like beginning, middle, end. We don't like movies that go back. And you know, we watch those movies that goes back, flashbacks, and then goes forward, and then goes back. You're like, dude, just tell me the end. Just go to the end. Fast forward. Skip it. Well, we can read the Bible that way. We can go to the book of Revelation. Tells you exactly what's going to happen. Chapter 14 tells us the aftermath, but it also gives you an insight of what's going to happen to Israel. Nations are coming in. Chapter 12, a summary and the result. Here's a summary, and all these summaries are going to lead to one thing. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to have a direct revelation of Jesus. So when we read next week, 13 and 14, it seems like we're going backwards because we're going back to that point. But chapter 12 gives you the summary and the result. The summary is, it's going to be an invasion, and it's going to be really bad. The result is, they're going to come to faith in Jesus. You want to know the details? Read chapter 13 and read chapter 14. And then, of course, chapter 14 has this wonderful end of the messianic kingdom, of Jesus coming and ruling and reigning. And we'll get to that in a minute. So God is going to overthrow the nations. He is going to wake up Israel, and he's going to draw the nations in to the valley of Jehoshaphat. But the book of Joel tells us. The book of Joel tells us they're going to be drawn into the valley of decisions. Not a decision for God. They're not going to be asked to make a decision for God. The decision has already been made. It's the valley where God will judge them. Jehoshaphat, God will judge. He is going to judge them at the valley of decisions. And you see Israel today, completely surrounded by Islamic nations. These are just the Islamic nations. I could put all the other nations there too. 60 times in population of Israel. These 8 million people that live in Israel today is going to be the center of world history. This 8 million people are going to affect almost 8 billion people that live on planet Earth. Can you imagine this? 8 million people affect 7 point something billion people in the world. It's hard to imagine, but that's what Zechariah said it would happen. This is what the Bible is so amazing. So we read chapter 14, verse 2. That God is going to gather them in. And look what it says. The city is going to be taken. It's hard to imagine for us today to realize that when we see Jerusalem today, it's not the end yet. It will be taken. It will be taken captured. Houses will be rifled. The women will be ravished. Half the city will go forth into captivity. And the rest will not be cut off from the city. So half the city will go into captivity. Women are going to be attacked. They were ravished there, so the idea of rape. They're going to be attacked. The houses will be broken into. This is a bad thing that happens to Israel. This is an invasion. When you read the Bible, the invasion comes usually from the north, but the Bible also tells us it comes from the east. Read the book of Revelation. 200 million are coming from the east. 200 million men are coming from the east. And before you say China, China has already said it back in the 70s that they can round up 200 million soldiers already. Well, don't just think China. The East is also India, Pakistan, Japan, South Korea, North Korea, the ancient or the old Soviet Union blockade that are now Muslims. They're all east of what we consider the East. They're coming in, 200 million men. We're told in Daniel from the south, Muslim Africa, Northern Africa. It's ready, and it's, you know, very much financed by China today. They coming from the south. From the north, we see the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38, 39 as well. We won't talk about that today. But it's quite amazing that this invasion is coming from everywhere. And Israel's going to be surrounded. It's going to be taken. And there's not going to be any good thing, it seems like. Israel is going to be, Jerusalem will be taken. Houses will be rifled. The women will be attacked. It'll look like it's destroyed. It's over. The Holocaust is happening again. Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Well, let's keep going and read chapter 12. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that uses, that causes reeling, and I will make her, when the siege is against Jerusalem, I will make her a cup that causes reeling, and will be against Judah, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. God is going to reverse the situation. Something's going to happen. Look at verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, with his rider with madness, but I will watch. And this is one thing that we should highlight in our Bibles. Chapter 12 to 14, the word I will occurs about 15 times. 15 times. 1-5. I will. This is God saying, I will do this. And it should be kind of fun if we'll do it another time. Every time we see the word I will, somebody yells it out, right? And say hallelujah. I will, right? Because that's how it should be read. When we read I will, is God saying I will, then we go hallelujah. Amen. We should try that, right? I will, right? Strike the horse with bewilderment. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse and the people with blindness. Then the clan of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us, our inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the Lord of hosts, their God. I will watch over the house of Judah. This is a very beautiful word. The word has to do with opening our eyes or opening God's eyes. It's not that God was blind and he couldn't see it. It's that God is now showing interest once again in the house of Israel. Remember in the book of Exodus, we see the picture of the children of Israel, slave. They're slaving away. They're making bricks for Pharaoh. And it says that they cried out to God, and it says God heard them. It's not that God was deaf before that. It's that God now, the word here, has to do with pay attention. God hearkened unto their prayer, right? At some point, God was going to answer their prayer, and he was going to bring a deliverer, Moses. Now, God knows the plight of the Israelites. He knows the plight of the Jewish people, but he now sees. He now pays attention. He is now looking into. He is now aware of what the nations are going to do. Please, Lord, look upon our situation. That's my prayer sometimes. Like, Lord, I know you see. I know you know. But would you please look? That's a good prayer. It's not that God's not blind. It's just God is going to show interest in that situation. Oh, Lord, show interest in our situation. And God is going to make them do this. There's a reversal now. God steps up to the plate now. It is God who now fights the battle. Go back to chapter 14. Remember I told you, it's a little bit of a puzzle. It's not just so linear. When God gathers the nations, chapter 14, verse 2, and the city is ravaged, look at verse 3 of chapter 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. It is now, the offensive is on God. It's over. Israel's going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to stopped from existence. The Holocaust, the Antichrist is coming in. The United Nations military engagement of all these nations have come into Jerusalem. It's over until God steps in. And he does it in an amazing way. First of all, look at verse 12 of chapter 14. This is something God is going to do. And it's quite alarming when you read it. Now this will be the plague in which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have come to war against Jerusalem. God is going to destroy them in the way of a plague. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. God is going to send a plague. How is he going to do it? Well, this people have read this, and they, you know, whether they do it through nuclear, some nuclear scientists have said this. But more importantly, I think what I believe, because it's a plague, is bacteriological. It's a bacteriological warfare. God is going to, because he's in charge of it all, bring a plague against those nations. Well, God has never done that, has he? Does anyone know a book in the Bible that explains how God brings plagues upon a nation? Exodus. And of course, in the end, book of Revelation is replayed Exodus, right? It's clear what God did to the gods of Egypt. Flesh-eating bacteria will come against the nations that will come against Jerusalem. Now, people have toyed with this idea. Even to this day, you have nations today, like the U.S., like Russia, like China, who have bacteriological warfare. They could do this. But God's going to do it. God is going to do it in such a way that they will be standing there. The armies will be standing there, and the eyes will rot out. Their tongue will be destroyed in their mouth. While they're standing on their feet, they will rot in their mouth. God is going to do it. There will be panic. Look at verse 13. There will be panic from the Lord and will fall on the nations that come against Jerusalem, and they will seize one another's hands, and the one hand will be lifted up against the other. It'll be such panic in the world, in the nations, I should say, from the Lord, that they will grab another soldier from the same army and will strike that soldier because they will be in panic. There's a story like this in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. It tells us a story of how God bewildered them, confused the nations that were coming against Jerusalem, and each one took a sword to their same troop. They took a sword to each other, and they destroyed each other without Israel ever fighting against them. Story of Jehoshaphat. It's an amazing story. God did it. And you see it here, you go, this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament stories of the Kings and Chronicles. God is going to do it again, but he's going to do it in a future time. But he's going to take something very interesting. He's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. He is going to make Jerusalem so hard to deal with, the nations will know what to do because God is involved. And he's going to make them a cup of trembling, reeling like a drunken man. Meaning that this has to do with the wrath of God. This has to do with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is always looked upon in the Bible as a cup that overflows with wrath. We're told in the Bible that Israel was made to drink of this cup, but God in his mercy will take away their cup and make the nations drink of the cup of his wrath. We read that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and of course, the book of Revelation, especially against Babylon. She will be made to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And God is going to make Jerusalem, he's going to make Israel, the Jewish people, he's going to make them like a cup of wrath, meaning that God is intervening to save the Jewish people, but he's doing it through them. And they will fight back against the nations. Look what it says in verse 5. The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot, like a torch among pieces of wood, a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they will consume on the right hand and on the left, all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, still future, says the Lord, I will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who's feeble among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like the Lord, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it'll come about in that day that I will set a bow to destroy. I will, says the Lord, all the nations that come against Israel. The weakest of the Jews will become like King David. That army that is almost destroyed will be like King David, like a mighty warrior. And the royal family of David will become like the angel of the Lord. It's speaking in a sense of they will be so overwhelmingly powerful to give the victory to Israel. God is going to do it. And when nobody's around and God is with you, you're always going to win. And this could be a personal application to all of us. You and God will always win. Right? Just because you're with, just because you're the only one doesn't mean you lose if you have the Lord. God and you make a majority. That's the old saying goes, right? Even if the world comes against you, you and the Lord will always win. As the Apostle Paul told us in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, God is for his people today, the nation of Israel. In this chapter, he's for them, and they're going to win. And it's amazing. He makes them like mighty warriors. And he fights back against the nations. Imagine this. God has started the work. He's blinded them. He's caused this bacteria to come against the nations of the world, to come against Israel. He's brought this bacteria. He's stricken them with blindness. They're coming against each other. He's strengthening the Jewish people. And they're coming to win the battle. And lo and behold, they win. I will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now that's the first part of the study. Verse 10 tells us the rest. Even though they won, something's still not right. Something's still not right. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him, over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. After this victory, bigger than Egypt, this is an amazing victory. Remember the Red Sea? They cross the Red Sea and they dance and they sing, the Lord has defeated the enemy. Bigger than Jericho, when the walls fell down with Joshua, this victory is going to be so sweet for Israel. They'll be celebrating, but the celebration doesn't last. There is a mourning that happens to the nation now. Why the mourning? Why are they mourning now? Four or five times is repeated in this, the rest of this chapter. They mourn. Well, God does something amazing. He pours out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. Actually, it says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. The spirit of grace and supplication. I've read a book one time that they said the Jewish people have suffered so much, they deserve the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And I just kind of read it and I go, oh boy, if there is a nation that does not deserve it, it's Israel. And I don't think we deserve it either. I'm not saying America deserves it. But if there's a nation that does not deserve it, why are you saying that, Pastor? Don't we all deserve it? No, we all don't deserve anything. That's right. Right? We don't deserve anything. Sergio, can you give me some water? I'm sorry. I forgot to bring some water up here. Why is the Spirit poured out on them? Out of all of their disobedience, if there's one nation has disobeyed the Lord the most, has been Israel. If there's one nation has disobeyed the Lord the most, has been Israel, the Jewish people. They are rebellious. They are stubborn. The first day in the mountain, coming down the mountain, Moses with the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and they were already worshiping other idols after being delivered from Egypt. God called it the wedding, right? They were under the Shekinah glory. It was like the wedding night. He says his vows. Thank you, my brother. He says his vows. I will do this to Israel. I will supply for them. I will take care of them. And all Israel had to say, we will keep the Lord. We will keep the laws of the Lord. God made his vows. Israel had to make their vows, like a wedding. Sure enough, Moses comes down the mountain. They're already worshiping other idols. It's like if you're, you know, you're going to your wedding and your spouse runs up with another guy on your wedding night. That's how God felt. That's what he says in Hosea. That's how God felt. Israel rebelled against him. But only grace can deal with people like this. Only grace can deal with that rebellious hearts. And you know what? You look at Israel and you say, man, they're so rebellious. And I look at me and I go, wow, why am I so rebellious too? See, Israel is a microcosm of the human condition. You want to know why Israel rebels? Well, take a look at you and me, right? Why can't they just get it? Why can't they just follow the Lord after looking at all these things and seeing God working in their lives? Well, why aren't we so committed to the Lord after seeing God working in our lives and delivering us from Egypt, our sins, and bringing us to a promised land, bringing us to the life of the Spirit? But they went more than that. And all you have to do is read Acts chapter 7, Stephen and his preaching against the Pharisees to see the history of Israel. But it's grace, the kindness of God that comes upon them. This is a promise. I will pour out on the house of David and on Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, right? In the Hebrew, this word supplication is very strong. It means pleading with God, supplicate, pleading with God. It's a strong word. It's not just praying just arbitrarily. It has to do with, in a desperate way, we don't deserve it, but please help us. In the spirit of grace, by the way, this is the only time the Holy Spirit is called the spirit of grace and supplications. The only time in the Bible. He's called the spirit of grace in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, a warning to the believers, a warning to the believers in the book of Hebrews about not insulting the spirit of grace. But here it's called the spirit of grace and supplication. Grace and supplication. They will cry out to God. They will mourn for something very, very amazing. They actually mourn for the fact that somebody has died. Look what it says. They will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. They will weep bitterly like the bitterness or the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. I won't spend too much time on this, but the Jewish misinterpretation of this. Jewish rabbis have tried to stay away from the understanding of this text. And they will say, anybody but Jesus. Right? The rabbinical understanding is that this passage is not about a person necessarily. It's about the enemies of Israel and Israel looking at their enemies and feeling bad for what they did to their enemies. And they will become remorseful for their attack on them. That's how the traditional Jewish view is of this passage, verse 10. That it's not about a person, it's about the enemies of Israel and them, the Jews, feeling bad for what they did. However, there's a problem. It's a definite pronoun, him. Him. Who is the him and who is the me? Whoever the me is was pierced. Whoever the him is, it causes tremendous mourning and tremendous affliction. And of course, as Christians, we don't doubt and believe this is dealing with our Lord Jesus. Because this passage was used by John the Apostle when he wrote, when Jesus was pierced, they will look upon him when he was pierced. Jesus on the cross, with the spear thrown to pierce his side, John says, then I realize what this passage meant in part, because there's a second part to this. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. However, John doesn't say they mourned for him. He just says, we looked upon him whom we have pierced. John sees it. But here are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're going to have their Pentecost. 3,000 were saved on the first one. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to see, and they're going to be mourning. They're going to be under tremendous conviction for what? We are responsible for the death of Jesus. To this day, Jews don't want to hear that because they think Holocaust, they think anti-Semitism, they think the world, you know, they see that the world blames them for it. But the reality of it is they're going to be convicted of God that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. The majority of Jews today don't see this, but they will have this deep regret at the time. It'll cause tremendous suffering. It'll be the greatest miscalculation in their human history. They will say, "We crucified him. We rejected him." Right? It's a crime greater than any genocide. We kill somebody divine. Right? "They will look upon me," says the Lord, "whom they have pierced." Well, when did the Lord get pierced? That's the question. If this is God talking to them, when did they pierce God? Well, God was only pierced on the cross. The book of Acts tells us that God purchased us. God purchased us with his own blood. You ever read that in Acts? God purchased us with his own blood. It was God on the cross. "They will look upon me, whom they have pierced." And they will recognize that it's like losing a son, right? It's like mourning for a son. And this is very Jewish, because in the Jewish culture, if you lose your son, there's this deep sorrow because your family name will end. It's ending. You nobody to carry your name anymore. Right? This is very true in Hebrew culture and Hispanic cultures. It's the sadness when the oldest son dies. The family is dead. There's no hope. There's nothing after that anymore. And they will look. And the word, the same look, the word look has the same look as when they looked at the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers. "Look at the bronze serpent and you'll be saved," Moses said. Well, they will look at the one who was pierced and they will mourn. It's a deep mourning with bitterness and tears. And look what it says in verse 11. "In that day will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadramon in the plains of Megiddo." What is this talking about? In 609 BC, the Jewish people, the kingdom of Judah, was at its revival. Josiah was the king. He had become king at 12 years old, and he brought revival, and he brought a reformation of their faith, and they were going to get on with the Lord. Now they had a good king, and they had a good priest. But at 39 years old, anybody know what happened to Josiah? He did something very foolish. Something very foolish. He was told not to do this, but he pursued it. He went to fight against Pharaoh Necho. 2 Chronicles 23 tells us that. 2 Kings tells us that too. 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 35. He went to fight and he was killed. Anybody know where? Tells you right there. Megiddo. That's right. Kind of gave it away. Armageddon. Right? When Josiah dies in Armageddon, it's a big clue to something very catastrophic. Something again will happen in Armageddon that will be catastrophic. And the Jewish people never recovered after the death of Josiah. They never recovered because it was all their hopes and dreams were attached to this young king who was going to bring revival, and he's dead now. And he was the last really good king that they ever had. And it's so much so, will be like those days. But they will also mourn by family. The family of David, verse 12. The wives by themselves, the family of Nathan by itself, and the wives by himself. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Everyone's going to mourn. Why this specifics? Why does the Bible repeats itself by itself, this person by itself, this person by itself? Well, you kind of get the picture, right? Everyone has to repent. You can't repent for your wife or your husband. You can't repent for your children. You can't repent for your grandkids. Everyone has to repent. That's why it's very repetitive. These guys by themselves, they by themselves, their wives by themselves, a husband by themselves, each family by themselves. And it talks about four families. Did you see that? David, Nathan, Levi, Shemites. They all have to repent. The family of David, royal family. The family of Nathan, this is the son of David, brother of Solomon in the line of Jesus. They have to repent. The family of Levi, who were they? The priest. The family of the Shemites, we might not know who they were, but they were the grandsons of Levi. Priest. Priest and king had to repent. The royal family, the priestly family. What does that mean? Everybody has to repent. Doesn't matter your status. You could be of a royal family. And interestingly enough, did you see this says the Spirit of God will be poured on the house of David? And then the family of David has to repent. And you go, what does that have to do with anything? You realize today in Israel, there's this great revival within the Jews because they found so many archaeological evidence of the house of David. And through genetic testing, people know that they're from this a certain line, right? And a certain certain markers and certain lines, but also the archaeological evidence. Their families can trace it back to Solomon, and they can trace it back to David. There's this huge fervor in Israel of coming from the line of David. And it's interesting that looking in the future, Zechariah says, there'll be this fervor from the house of David. And why the house of David? I think the house of David are the people of Jewish people today that are expecting the Messiah. They know something's happening in Israel, and they want the Messiah to come. So just to finish off, this Pentecost is coming to Israel. Just when they thought they had the victory, we did it! This is mourning that happens. You know, because the victory that they got wasn't exactly what God ultimately wants. God's victory, it's not that they defeated the enemies. It's God's victory is they finally, he conquered them. That's the victory, right? It's not that they defeated their enemies. He conquered them. That's the victory, right? That's the victory that God wants. Our real triumphs is when God conquests us. That's when you won. When you won is when you lost to God. When you gave up is when you won. Sounds funny, isn't it? Your biggest defeat is your biggest victory. When you lost to God, when you were running away from God, and you say, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to hear about God anymore. And you surrendered. That's the victory. You won that day. You won that day. And that's what Israel's going to experience. Yeah, we won. We won the battle. But there's this mourning. Why? Because the victory was for their hearts. They won. But that's not what ultimately God wanted, right? Israel's victory is when God wins those hardened hearts. Those hardened, stubborn Jewish people will have their biggest victory when Jesus wins their hearts. And it says, look in verse 1 of chapter 13 and we're done. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Brothers and sisters, are we ready for the future? We just read the future. You know more than the psychics on Venice Beach today. You know more today than the horoscope that's going to come out tomorrow. War, not peace, it's coming. Because it's only when God defeats his enemies that we'll have true peace. It's when God removes the evil of this world that we'll have true peace. Jesus talked about it. Matthew 24, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence. But don't be troubled by any of this, Jesus said. The end is not yet. These things must occur. Forewarned is forearmed. We know what's coming. You know what is coming. And God has revealed that to us so that we would never be afraid because God is going to have the victory. Remember, our biggest victory is when God wins us, right? If you haven't surrendered to Jesus, you haven't won yet. You may have some winnings in the world, but you haven't won yet. You still will lose at the end because only God will win. And of course, ultimately, are we ready to meet Jesus? The Jews will look upon him who they have pierced. But in a real sense, all of us have to look at him who was pierced for us. The Jews will say, we did it. We crucified Jesus. Have you said, I did it? Jesus died because of me. Jesus died. He's on that cross because I sinned. Jesus is there bleeding with tears because I did it. And take responsibility for the sin that cost Jesus' life. That is when we know we will be born again. The spirit of grace and supplication coming upon us, looking at Jesus, whom died for our sins, and knowing that he did it for us, then that fountain will be open for cleansing, for impurity. And before you see him, make this right. Before you see him face to face, you can look upon him whom you have pierced today. And that is the beautiful thing about salvation. It happens when we repent and believe. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, Paul said. That godly sorrow, knowing that we did it, knowing that he did it for us, and knowing that is the only way to be forgiven, is looking upon him who was pierced for me. My sin put him there. And then that fountain will be open. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on you, and you'll be born again. You'll be saved by the Spirit of Jesus. That's what he wants. That's the victory. That's the real victory. Because then Christ will rule from sea to sea. And we'll read that in chapter 13 and 14 in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for tonight. Bless your word. Remind us, Lord, of who you are. You're the God of creation. You're the God who controls history. And you're the God who will give us the victory through Jesus Christ. I thank you, like Brother Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, I thank my God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us as the crucified Savior and Messiah. And Lord, we pray for the Jewish people tonight that they will look upon you, Lord, who they have pierced. Before this event happened, Lord, save your people, Lord, and bring them to repentance. Lord, this is going to be a horrific scene that you'll win. But Lord, they don't have to go through it. They could believe tonight. And so we pray for the evangelists. We pray for the gospel to go forth upon the Jewish people and upon the Gentiles as well, and our own nation and our own family. In Jesus' name, amen.